Well, hello again to you. We're back in Matthew chapter 16 for our Bible study, and we'll be looking again in Matthew at chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. I'll wake up here in a minute. I've enjoyed putting this time of study together, and I hope you will too. I'll jump right into it. We're at lesson 112 in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's June the 22nd, 2020. Last time we began our study in chapter 16 by looking at just the first four verses in Matthew. And again, Jesus was over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had confronted him about a sign. He challenged them about their abilities to discern the weather but could not discern the times around them, which of course would include primarily the fact that their Messiah was standing right in front of them, and they just couldn't get it for a number of reasons that we explored. So we looked at those four verses there. Today we pick up in verse 5. And we'll see Jesus dealing once again with spiritual blindness. This is what he accused the Pharisees and the Sadducees of. But his target this time is going to be his disciples. And we'll look at that closely. Spiritual blindness is a reality for both those who cannot see and those who will not see, but two different dynamics involved there. Some cannot see with spiritual truth because they're overly influenced by the world. They're biased by errant teachings or simply apathetic to the truth that they're hearing. Those who will not see are those, as perhaps described in Romans chapter 1, in verses 20 and again verse 32, it talks about those who have seen evidence of God's truth in nature and even in the power of his word, but they will not embrace the truth of Scripture and its testimony about Christ as Messiah. Why? Because they simply choose sin and they choose worldly wisdom. I mentioned those two verses in Romans chapter 1. Verse 20 reads, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And it's talking there specifically about the testimony of nature itself. There's enough there to convict because it's evidence of the hand of God, the reality of God. And then in Romans 1 verse 32, we read, and although they, these same people, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So there's this element of willfulness in the heart of these who simply will not see. It's not that they haven't had some level of revelation, even through nature, or in many cases through the Word of God. They turn an apathetic ear, or they simply choose to go on in their life and pursue their sinful thinking, their sinful lifestyle. You could also go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6 there, and that passage of Scripture where it speaks of those who have been enlightened and those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. It even mentions this tasting later on in those verses, but these are not believers. These are people who've seen significant evidence, you might say, even seen the work of the Spirit, perhaps, in someone else's life. Maybe they saw someone and they knew that person's life, or rather they know what that person is like, and perhaps their wicked lifestyle, and they've seen the power of God's Word based on this same person's testimony. the power of God's word come over them and change their life, and they can't deny it. What do? Rather than embrace it and pursue it and yield to the word of God literally seeking and searching for them, they break fellowship and they pursue their own sinful desires. Jesus, he's now purposed to spend some time, some additional time, you might even say quality time, as we like to say nowadays, teaching his disciples in preparation of his sacrifice, which really now is only a few months away in the scheme of things. I'm sure his goal is to open their eyes even further and show them the truth of Scripture. You know, their confidence is simply going to be in who Christ is, who they've seen his power, they've seen him demonstrate miraculous power over demons and certainly over illness and so many things. But when he comes out of the grave, when they see him, when they know that he was indeed crucified, he was dead, and then they see him again, and he appears before them several times, and then they see him taken up along with 500 others, it says, or more than 500. Their lives are forever changed. These guys who are devout Jews, they are literally changed. You might say that to some degree their transformation is completed. And we know that Christ, even with his disciples, continued to change their lives, Peter perhaps being a good example in the things that he struggled with. But we see that happening, and it's a tremendous encouragement to us as we read. Well, also here, Jesus is once again, as we've said earlier, he's withdrawing. And it's some time back, maybe five or six lessons ago, we looked at the times that Jesus actually chose to withdraw, and for different reasons. Well, I mentioned he's over on the west side of Galilee. Now he's going to go back to the other side. And at this point, just based on our last four or five lessons, we can literally say that Christ and the disciples are literally crisscrossing across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee there. In general, with the eastern side being dominated by Jews, and then of course, the western side, a Jewish area, and then when he's back over on the eastern side, as he was when he fed the 4,000, he's over in Gentile territory again. So that's what we have. So verse 5 reads, "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread." So this is the situation. So what of it? What's this all going to be about? Well, let's look at the disciples just for a minute, because we reflect back on those first four verses in our 16th chapter here, and we see what was going on with this group of Pharisees and Sadducees that Christ confronted there with the truth. And, you know, kind of think about how it would be for the disciples standing there and listening to Jesus confront these folks. You know, it still would have taken, it's reasonable to understand, it would have taken a lot for them to continue. In other words, this was again another little watershed moment for them. They had to choose to walk away, literally, with Christ. So the disciples, you know, just following Jesus' denouncing of these Pharisees and scribes, they've all chosen to stay with him by their actions. Yeah, okay, so back in chapter 14, you know, back in verse 28, we pointed out Peter's genuine but lacking faith in his decision. You'll recall when they saw Christ walking on the water, you know, Peter wanted to get out of the boat. Remember, he said, "Lord, if it's you, you know, beckon me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Well, come on." And he gets out and he walks on the water for a while, and then he begins to sink. Well, it took a lot of faith for that to happen, we would agree, especially as we looked back then, when you understand Peter's understanding of being out on the Sea of Galilee and the storms and how violent they could be, how suddenly they could come up. But here it's not getting out of the boat, you know, but it's getting in the boat. Because they got in the boat immediately, it appears, and went with Jesus. So here we can take note really of the faith of the 12, of course, allowing for Judas, who's tagging along here. But they had to get in that boat and continue to follow Jesus as Messiah, as their Savior. I think it's an important moment. And of course, our next lesson is going to look at Peter's great confession, and we'll look at that in detail. But you kind of get a picture of how they're moving along, or coming along even, in their faith. Jesus and the disciples literally cross back over to the other side, it says, back over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples' faithfulness here surely speaks of a desire spoken of even perhaps by Jeremiah when he said of Israel, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And he said, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Reading from Jeremiah 29 verses 13 and into the first part of verse 14. We have these kinds of moments in our faith as Christ continues to challenge us in different areas of our life, as we're challenged day in and day out, simply, as one preacher says, simply, even as believers, just to believe the Word of God, to stand upon the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I find those to be precious moments looking back. At almost 64 years of age, I can look back on times when I couldn't see clearly. Maybe a terrific time in my life of decision making, of moving forward in my life and even in my work and service for the Lord. And you can't see clearly, but you move based upon what you know. And at some point, because you've immersed yourself in the Word of God and your desire is for the Holy Spirit of God to permeate your heart, you can literally hear the voice of God more clearly. We know that it's our sins that separate us from God. We know that's true for, certainly for unbelievers. It's also true for believers if we're walking in disobedience, if we're walking in faithlessness. And we don't want to do that. We want to know His Word. We want to believe His Word with our whole heart, and we want to act upon His Word. So that's what we see. The idea and necessity of seeking or searching for the Lord with all of one's heart is often spoken of in Scripture as searching and seeking with the whole heart. You'll see that phrase particularly if you have a New American Standard Bible. And again, we know that there's none who in and of themselves seek for God. We know that from Romans 3:11, and Paul is quoting the Old Testament there, but rather only those who seek in response to God's enlightenment and call are the ones that we speak of as seeking Him. Again, to make it clear, God seeks us first. Nobody seeks Him. And that's an important concept, because it focuses upon the goodness and grace of God. I call it a concept. It's a truth from God's Word. But when we come and when we seek and when we search for Him, for the Lord, in response to His grace and purpose for our life, then we're to do it, as it says, with a whole heart. And with that phrase in mind, I want to ask you to consider some verses from Psalm right here as we look at this. And we're focusing upon the faith of the disciples here, at least 11 of them, and how it relates to us today as we go back to these same scriptures. And I'm looking at Psalm 119 and how we can go there and be encouraged through this phrase, whole heart. In verse 2. Right out of the bat here, right off the bat in Psalm 119, you would read, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies. Now listen to the emphasis. Those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. This speaks of a pure desire on our part. Nothing wavering, no hidden agenda, nothing but wanting to know the Word of God and being convinced that to know the Word of God is to know God better. And if you're reading about the nature and attributes of God and you read it from His Word, you're going to know Him better. Your fellowship is going to grow. If you're in the New Testament reading about Christ and His words and His clarifications, if you will, of the Old Testament, you're going to grow closer and closer to Him. And you must do it with the whole heart. You might say sold out totally to Him and to the truth of His Word. There's six of these, and here's the second one in verse 10. We mentioned verse 2. Here's verse 10 in Psalm 119. It reads, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." David's crying out. He's saying, you know, I know the commitment I've made in my own heart. I seek you in response to your call of me. And the worst thing that could happen is to wander away from those commandments. And we can testify today that there are many things in life today. There are many things that emerge in our walk with Christ that would seek to draw us away from His truths, His testimony. The word here is commandments, but it certainly pertains to what Christ has taught us, His commandments as well. Verse 34 reads, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." A pleading for understanding, for knowledge, if you will. I like to say for being able to put two and two together, being able to see the impact of the Word of God on a situation in our life or in someone else's life that we might minister to them. We must do it wholeheartedly. Verse 58 is our fourth example, and it reads, "I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." Here's a man who knows by experience. He's gone to the Word of God. He's asked, he's entreated, as it says, he's asked for God's favor. And what is this favor? It's the Word of God being made clear in his heart. "Be merciful to me according to your word." We rest on the grace and mercy of God in accordance to what His Word says. That when we call upon Him with a whole heart, in sincerity, He will answer. He will provide for us. And then once again, staying on focus here with the disciples and their development, they're coming along. They're getting to the point where they're understanding this more and more. We know that their faith is going to be manifested like a roller coaster from here on out for a while. In other words, it's going to be high and it's going to be low, but the highs will be a little higher. And unfortunately, the lows will be a little lower when they forsake Him and scatter. But Christ is the difference. He's not going to give up on them. They're going to be what He has purposed for them to be. He's going to provide for them. Verse 69 from Psalm 119. "The proud have forged a lie against me." He's dealing with something very practical here, David is. "But," he says, "I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." Tough times, difficult times, dangerous times perhaps for David in the kingdom. And he faced many dangers from family members, you know, early on from Saul, so many different things that came against him. And no doubt he was tempted to turn his back on God's word, even when those who were after him were lying about him. But he said, "I'll keep your precepts, the truth of God that I know, I'll keep it with my whole heart. I'll remain faithful to your word." And then the sixth example here of these from Psalm 119 is verse 145. And it reads, "I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. This is toward, of course, the end of Psalm 119. And what he learned from the beginning is no different than what he knows and understands at the end. That when he's crying out, when he's once again desperate, "Hear me, O Lord," he says, "I will keep your statutes." That's another way of saying I'm going to act on the word of God that I do know, that which is clear to me through the revelation of your word and how you've manifested and proven your word to me through my faithfulness, through my obedience. I've literally seen it at work in my life. These are precious times in our life. And I hope you as a listener right now can take a moment and ponder that. Look back on your life when you all you could do was trust the Lord and his word. And he did not fail you. He will not fail. You find this same wording, this whole heart, you'll find it again in Psalms chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 111, verse 1, and in, Psalm 9, 111, and then again in Psalm 138, again, verse 1, in all three of these examples. And you'll find it in other places. Jeremiah uses it a couple times as well. Well, these disciples would soon see themselves in light of Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, which reads, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." You may say, "Oh, Mike, I was talking about Jesus." Well, yeah. But they were being prepared to carry on his work, carry on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did these things. In fact, as the apostles in the new church, they would do these very things. Prisons are going to be opened, blind eyes are going to see, and lame people are going to walk, and all those other things. That's where they're going in their faith. But they've got a long way to go. A little more training involved. A little more spiritual growth. A little more growth in their faith before they get there. The Apostle John will write of Jesus in his gospel saying, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then in verse 9 of that same chapter in John, he says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Why do I read these verses? This is Christ Jesus. This is God's Messiah manifesting himself in a most personal way to these 12 men. One we know, as Jesus says, is a devil. He's living before them as the light, shining in the darkness, not just by what he's done, by virtue of the miracles and so forth, walking on water, empowering somebody else to walk on water, feeding 5,000 and 4,000, as we'll again go back and look at here in a minute, doing all the things that he did, and then relating to, who know, all that he taught them, the times that they were together. Who knows the number of topics that were breached, the clarification of Scripture, of Old Testament Scripture, and so forth. As we've already looked at many times in our study up to this point, Jesus did and taught exactly what he was supposed to at exactly the right time. And the disciples are being prepared. So, a long way to look at that, but I was inspired to do that, so I hope you appreciate that as we look at the faith of the disciples at this point. The other part of this verse speaks of them forgetting, or that they had forgotten to bring bread. And it obviously appears that Jesus and the disciples had left in somewhat of a hurry following that confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees. If I said scribes earlier, I meant Sadducees. I'm making a correction here on my notes. So the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee being sparsely populated, it's not going to provide them many opportunities to get more food, to get some bread. And they have virtually nothing. Mark chapter 8, verse 14 records that they only had one loaf of bread in the boat. So, again, I think evidence that they got on out of there after Jesus said what he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees there in those first four verses that we looked at in the chapter. Perhaps the 12 began to discuss among themselves regarding, just the word bread being mentioned again. Maybe they were discussing their lack of bread, or maybe they were just, thinking about it. I think there's more evidence that Jesus overheard what they were saying. But either way, Jesus knew what was in their hearts, because he knows the heart of all men. And so begins another lesson, if you will, involving bread. But this time, there won't be a miracle of him feeding people, feeding multitudes, but feeding the 12 spiritual food as he continues to open up their eyes, really about their own deficiencies, helping them understand. Sometimes you got to know what you don't know before you can learn anything. In verse 6, we read, "And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." This is what he's talking about. So Jesus begins his teaching by going back to the issue of the Pharisees and Sadducees and their blindness and ineffectiveness at leading others. He emphasizes that they are, as he says, they're spiritual hazards. That's what they are. And they're not, they are rather to be avoided. And one might wonder, well, why would he do this? Okay, why would he do this at this point? Again, they've hurried from the confrontation with these Jewish leaders into the boat, gotten out of there, probably weren't out on the lake, too long, or the Sea of Galilee. We don't know how long they were out there, but he breaches this topic with them. I'm inclined to think that, he knows perhaps what they're struggling with. As we said earlier, they had to choose to leave the presence of those religious leaders, the argument that was going on there, get in that boat and leave with Jesus once again. We know that Jesus knows what's in their mind. Perhaps they are struggling. At any rate, he knows they need to be confronted with this truth. And he warns them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out and beware. Strong words. And the message here is it's a stark warning. I don't know if it came out of nowhere or if it was on the end of a conversation or if Jesus used this to breach the conversation. Maybe the latter, based on the fact that they're confusing even his mention of the word leaven and associating it with bread and knowing that they don't have any bread. Maybe in him knowing what they're thinking, he breaches the subject just to get their attention, off the physical. So what if they don't have but one loaf in the boat? Is that really something based on what they've seen and experienced with Jesus and his feedings of these people that's something they should be worried about? But that's where they are right now. So he says, watch out and beware, focusing on not physical bread, tangible bread, but the leaven, that which makes bread rise, that which has influence, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This word watch out here is from the word hareo, meaning to take notice. It means to open your eyes. And as the word that follows, it means to beware. So he mentions leaven, the Greek word zume, Z-U-M-E. We discussed that back in Matthew chapter 13. It's used to refer to that which is of influence, leaven. It causes bread to rise. If you look at the word specifically, and I looked in the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible is what I'm trying to say. My Zodiates Bible's got a good word study there. He says it's a word that speaks boiling up. Okay, in other words, you see the influence there. Heat would be the influence, and it causes the water to boil up in a manner where you can see it, and you can feel the influence. You can feel the steam and the heat rising up. And that's what he's talking about here. This is the word that's used here, the sume in the Greek. Well, Jesus is pointing out once again the danger of the influence of these Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, from this list that we've referred to from time to time in chapter 23, where, as I often say, Jesus really comes down on the Jewish leadership with those eight woes. If you look at verse 15 there in chapter 23, you will read this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves." This is strong language. Very strong language. So we can say in Matthew's gospel here, it's going to get stronger. Jesus is already warning them. If they're literally contemplating the words of the Pharisees and Sadducees with Christ back there before they left, Jesus, of course, knowing that, is getting their attention. And he's warning them. You know, I'm sure, you know, if he were doing that, it would be good if they were to say, "Hey, what are you talking about? What do you mean leaven? How does this apply?" But instead, they don't really even go there. Okay, they're still focused on the issue of bread. So in verse 7, we read, they began to discuss this among themselves. We just discovered we don't have any bread. We were talking about it. Now, he said something about leaven of the Pharisees. It says they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread, or he said that because we did not bring any bread. Well, you can see how they could have misconstrued it. But where should their heart be? Again, what's the first thing they should have thought about when they realized they didn't have any bread? Oh, no problem. I mean, he's already fed 4,000 and 5,000. We got bread. We just can't see it. You know, this same guy who not only walked on the water, but this same guy who, you know, let Peter walk on the water. Yeah. To say nothing of all the multitudes of people he's healed, especially over there on the eastern side, you know, when the Gentiles were coming to him. That's what we have here. Their earthly orientation, as I've read, was a great barrier to their spiritual vision. And I took that quote from MacArthur Commentary because I wanted to share it, because it's still true today, is it not? If we maintain an earthly orientation, if we're overwhelmed with the things of the world, we're going to lose our clear sight. Our spiritual vision, for sure, is going to be hindered. So we can rightly say that the 12 here, they still thought and functioned primarily on the physical level. Excuse me while I take a drink. It's raining outside and I'm thirsty. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus said that way back there in chapter 6. You know, a couple years earlier, but it was true then and it's true now for those who will embrace it. I remember a man who was instrumental in bringing me to faith in Christ, a friend of mine, a teacher friend of mine. And I remember when he would write something for me or sign something for me, he would write Matthew 6:33, and I remember I didn't know what Matthew 6:33 was, so I go home and get that big old Bible we had there on the coffee table, and literally it was about 6 inches thick, and I would open that Bible, and I knew where Matthew was. I didn't know much, but I knew it was the first book in the New Testament, And I'd go look and find Matthew 6:33, and I looked at that, and I accepted it for what it meant. If we seek God and His kingdom and His righteousness, not our own, I'd already understood that distinction, that all these things will be added to you. And I said, what things are you talking about? So I read the verses prior to that, and I saw about the things that people tend to worry about and be concerned about. And they were applicable to a young man who was considering his future and the things that were going to happen. And it was easy to see that it was going to require faith in the Lord and not focusing on things that God has already promised to provide. Yeah. Well, the 12 needed to heed the counsel of Paul, who would later and one day give to the church at Philippi. He told the church at Philippi, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I think the disciples here needed a lesson in what they allowed their minds to dwell upon. Of course, that's from Philippians 4:8. You can find similar references to the mind and having the right kind of mind. Certainly Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed in our mind. And Ephesians 4:23 talks about being renewed in the spirit of our mind. The things that we think about, you know, is the level of discipline involved here after we've been informed by the Word of God to focus on it and not go back in a worldly direction. Colossians 3:2 says to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and our life is hidden with Christ. Or rather, I think it reads, your life is hidden in Christ, in God. This is what we have. This is what Paul would focus upon later. MacArthur states, he says, the Christian needs constant exposure to the Word of God and constant illumination by the Spirit of God. Only God's Word and Spirit can raise him, the Christian, above the cares, the concerns, the perplexities and confusion that are the inevitable heritage of life, a life that is viewed and lived purely in the human dimension. We need the hand of God. We need the Word of God in our life. Let's move along. But Jesus, in verse 8, says, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You can almost see Jesus pulling his beard out sometimes with these guys. And this is not the first time that he's talked to them, of course, about little faith, or others about being of little faith. You know, back in Matthew 6:30, prior to the verse that I just read about seeking him first, you know, he was speaking to those who were worrying about not having anything. And he referred to those people as worriers and said, you have little faith. And then he told them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added to them. Later in Matthew 8:26, he's speaking to the disciples when he's out there and he calms the raging sea. And of course, they were, you know, wigging out and they were frightened. And he tells them there, you're men of little faith. And then not too long ago, back in chapter 14, verse 31, of course, where Peter was sinking, and he got Peter in the boat, and he said, you know, you're a person of little faith. And we talked then. Peter had genuine faith, but his faith was small. In some ways, his faith was incomplete. It was still growing. And of course, here he's talking to the disciples as they literally and once again fail to trust his provision for them, even, as I've already said, against such amazing miracles. Jesus does the same thing. Verse 9 that follows, and I'll read verse 10 with it. He says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets full you picked up after I fed everybody? And I added that on at the end there of the verse. Or, and then again in verse 10, he says, or the seven loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up. That was your experience. Remember, we looked at how he purposely involved them in the ministry there. Yeah. It was a lesson about what do you have? You know, in both cases, they had some. We just said here, we had five loaves, seven loaves, and some fish. Take what you have. I can do with what you have. And not only that, how much more above and beyond that can I give? This was the lesson, among other things, that came out of both of these miracles of feeding. And with the 5,000, remember, it was 12 baskets full. And we talked about the baskets, remember? And there with the 5,000, and that whole story, you know, focused on the Jews primarily. It was done in Jewish territory. Even the basket itself was one that a Jew would carry, a smaller basket with like a day's ration in it, no doubt of kosher food. So many things there that spoke of Jewish overtones. And then compare that with the 4,000 in the next feeding, where there were not 12, but there were seven basketfuls taken up. But you recall the difference. That basket is a totally different word. A totally different word was used. It was a huge basket. It said it was big enough for a person to get in. It was that big. And after they fed the 4,000, there were seven baskets full taken up. And that was in Gentile territory. And that was a Gentile-type basket. And without going back and looking at every lesson that we learned from that, Christ here is simply saying, how can you have forgotten that? That's significant. How can you not remember that? So this is why he goes back and he shares once again with them. Philippians 4:19 would remind us today, in this, is where Paul says to the church there, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that's what we know specifically from the words of Paul, of course, driven and given by the Holy Spirit of God. We can take comfort in knowing that God will provide. For whatever reason, this was a more difficult lesson for them to learn. This had to be grieving to Jesus, since the 12 had seen and heard so much. I think it also is an emphasis, too, on the power, perhaps, of the words of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what had been ingrained in these disciples. This is what they had heard and learned and grown up with their whole life. Christ is speaking in a manner, it's confrontation, exposing them, clarifications of Old Testament scripture. I mean, they were asking and being asked to believe quite a bit. And yet they've got just enough faith to cause them to move on, to continue on, as we said earlier, to get in the boat and go back to the other side with him. They struggled with this. They didn't always see it clearly. You know, I thought about at least one example, and we can go to John, and I'm going to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Now, this is where, you know, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, he's died. And they've been contacted by the sisters where they are. They're outside of Bethany there, and they're not headed that way yet, okay? They know of Jesus' relationship with Lazarus. And he stayed, really, after hearing about the condition of Lazarus. He stayed there two more days, it says in verse 6. I'll pick up in verse 8. It says that the disciples said to him, let me pull my Bible over here. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, He does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. One translation says, he does well. But in verse 13, continuing, it says, Now Jesus had spoken of his death, talking about Lazarus, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had to, just an example, he had to water it down a bit, speak very, very plainly to them and let them know, I'm not talking about him sleeping. I'm talking about him being dead. They were slow on a number of occasions. Verse 11, and we'll finish up here. How is it that you do not understand, Jesus says, that I did not speak to you concerning bread? I'm not talking about bread when I mention leaven. He says, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's almost like he's saying, what are you thinking? Listen to what I'm saying. You know what leaven is? You know how it's used? And it's often used in an evil context, but not always, but almost always. So Jesus resorts to plain language, direct speech to the 12. That's what he's doing here. And then lastly in verse 12, then they understood that he did not stay, or rather he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus, in his patience, in his love for the disciples, he got his message across here. He got his point across. No doubt this realization brought on a great deal more discussion. Who knows, as we said, how long they'd been on the water there. Probably not too long. Maybe they've got a few more hours to go before they get to where they're going. Wouldn't you love to have been there? When you have loved to have heard this exposition here, as he talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how errant they were, the challenges that would have arisen in the hearts and minds of these disciples, as so much of what they had believed from the time they were old enough to go back and recall anything in their existence, that maybe it was off base, or indeed it was off base. And the teaching and the example of these Jewish leaders was inaccurate. So, we give them a little space here to learn and to allow their heart to be changed. You know, this is the process of sanctification in the life of the believer. I hope that's happening in your life as you continue to read and study the Word of God. And as you continue to be faithful to be in church and to take advantage of these and other Bible studies that are available through our ministry and in other ministries as well. The whole thing is allowing the Word of God to change your mind. This is serious business. Paul would remind us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And with that, we'll thank the Lord God for the reading of His Word today. Thank you, Lord Jesus.